for another day. Thank you for bringing us all here safely this morning. Lord, we pray for our study this morning that your spirit would guide us and that we would not be guided by anyone or anything else, and that you would open our hearts to receive your word and that we would apply it in a way that you would have us to individually and as a church. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 1. So we saw last week how we kind of discussed fasting a little bit. We discussed the Sabbath because we saw how John the Baptist's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, hey, there are disciples fast, or they, it wasn't the disciples, but it just said people came to them. Came to Jesus' disciples and said, hey, John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples don't fast. And we looked at it and kind of tried to put fasting in context, and we saw that obviously Jesus' disciples aren't fasting because fasting is primarily used for if you're mourning over sin or if you're repenting, and it's kind of used as a way to seek God in that way. And but Jesus' disciples recognized the Messiah had come. They were with God in the flesh, in person. And so it was a time of celebration. And it wasn't a time for fasting, because fasting has a certain purpose. Jesus said they're not sad. The time will come when they will fast, when the bridegroom, referring to himself, is taken away, when he dies and he's no longer with them, then they will fast. But the time is not come for that. And so we also looked at the disciples on the Sabbath walking through a grain field, plucking some of the heads of grain to eat them to satisfy their hunger, which was permissible in the scripture to pluck heads of grain and eat them as you're traveling. It had forbidden reaping and gathering. So you couldn't just take a basket and just take as many as you can and store it for later. That wasn't permissible. But you could walk through the grain field and pluck heads of grain to sustain life, to satisfy one's hunger. But they had said, why do they do what is unlawful on the Sabbath? We looked at that last week, and Jesus' response, going back to David and Samuel and eating the showbread in the tabernacle, but we looked at that last week. But here in Mark chapter 3, verse 1, we see another occasion of another Sabbath day and what happens in the synagogue itself. And so Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and we will read to verse 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So we see here another account of Jesus healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And in verse 2, what does it say about the Pharisees watching Jesus? Were they simply kind of objective spectators and wanting to honestly see what is going to happen? No, what is their heart attitude? They want to accuse him, right? Because they have the presupposition that it's amazing. Imagine their mindset, though, when you think about this, because they had seen Jesus heal so many to this point, apparently, to where they see Jesus in the synagogue, they see a man with a withered hand. Nothing even has happened or said at this point, but they automatically have the presumption, wow, he might heal this man. Like, imagine what you would have to see to get to the point where you see somebody and you see another person who has some kind of deformity and you automatically assume, wow, he's going to heal him. Right? Nothing is said, nothing is done at that point. Just imagine the power exuberated by Jesus before their very very eyes to where they just have the presumption that he could actually heal him. And so nothing is said at that point, but or at least there's nothing recorded or said at this point, no indication that Jesus had any kind of interaction with this man. But they connect the dots and, wow, let's see if he's going to heal him. He's healed so many others, right? He's healed a leper at this point, which you've seen is not nobody's ever seen that before. He healed a paralytic, somebody who couldn't walk, and then Jesus said, be well, and he gets up and walks. And so in the synagogue, so now they're not unbiased, right? They want to see, wow, is he going to heal this man? Is he going to do work on the Sabbath, right? Is the bottom line. It's ultimately their point at this point in time. And so they see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So in their mind, if he heals this man, we're going to accuse him of breaking God's law, right? Because that would be doing work in their eyes on the Sabbath unnecessarily. And so they were not objective spectators. Verse 4, and it's amazing. We've already seen this in Mark, because really a major theme through Mark, as we've seen, right, is who is this man? Right, that as we see in Mark, and when he calms the storm, as we'll see later, and they say, who is this man that the wind and the sea obey him, right? So that's a common theme in Mark, as we'll see as we continue on. And so the idea here being in verse 4, where there's no record of them even saying anything to him, but he says to them, he knows what they're thinking. Right, he can read their hearts just like we read a book. We can't do that. Nobody else can do that. Nobody else can read a person's heart. But Jesus can. And he said to them, he knows what they're thinking. He knows they're going to accuse him. They're not even able to get the accusation out. He already addresses it before they even say it. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? And what is their response? How do they respond? They're silent. They have no response, right? Jesus completely gives them perspective on the law and to say, hey, don't interpret the law to such a way where it's going to require you to withhold assistance to another, right? And maybe nobody else has the ability to heal this man's withered hand, right, with simply a word. But the Son of God does have that ability. So he is able to help this man in his need. So Jesus asks the question and they're silent. There's no answer. There's no defense, right? It's not the same thing, but it just reminds me of just imagine a sinner on judgment day, right? Without a sinner, meaning somebody without Christ. There's no defense. There will be no rebuttal to God's judgment. In verse 5, so he looked around at them with anger. So some of us, of course, if you just take the modern American and they read this verse and it's referring to Jesus being angry, they might say, wait, I thought Jesus never got angry. Right? Jesus is like the, you know, like the 1970s hippie, right? With the peace sign and the tie-dye shirt and, you know, yeah, it's all good, man. There's no, you know, it's all good. There's no, why get upset about it? Right? But that's not the biblical portrait of Jesus, is it? No. It says Jesus looked around at them with anger. So it would be wrong to think that Jesus never got angry when he walked on earth as a man. But we have to make the distinction. Is his anger like ours? No, it's not. Because Jesus, being completely holy, completely without sin. So if somebody wrongs me, right, my first inclination might be to get angry, but it's to kind of defend my own honor, maybe. Right, oh, they offended me. Right, who am I? I don't have any sacred honor, right? I'm just a person like anybody else. I'm a sinner. I have my own sin. I've wronged others. Who am I to act as if, oh, they wronged me? And what an awful thing, right? That's ridiculous. Right? But many times when we're angry, that is our heart attitude, right? Or is it just me? But when God is offended, when God is wronged, he is completely holy. He It's not a selfish anger like ours, right? Now, that is not to say I would not, maybe others might, but I wouldn't go so far as to say that men or that humans cannot have righteous indignation. I believe it is possible. I believe it's rare, but I do believe it's possible for us to have a righteous anger, but I don't believe it's very common. But that's just kind of my... There are some that would say it's not possible for a human to have kind of righteous anger, but I wouldn't go so far. I do think it is possible, but it's not common. It's possible we may never have been angry in that kind of sense, but nonetheless, I think theoretically it's possible. So it says Jesus was angry. Why? Why was he angry? If you just continue on, it says why he was angry. What was he grieved over? Was he grieved over... he was just upset with them, and he was just kind of annoyed with them. Why was he grieved? Their hardness of heart, right? Their hardness, and presumably, it doesn't say it in the text, but presumably their hardness of heart towards what? Toward man, and ultimately, really, towards God's the true intent of God's law. Right? God, ultimately, hardness of heart toward God's true law. So their hearts were so hardened toward God and the true spirit of God's law that they had become so legalistic to the point where they had acted as if it seemed to them that God would be opposed to healing this man and would instead desire for him to be healed maybe on another day. You know, you can imagine in their minds thinking, okay, maybe he'll heal this man, but why does he have to heal him today? Why can't he wait until tomorrow? Right? Today's the Sabbath. Why can't he wait until sundown? Because then it would be a new day. The days were sundown to sundown. And so not from 12 a.m. to 12 a.m. like ours, but why can't he wait till tomorrow? Or why didn't he do this yesterday? Right? So you can imagine maybe that was kind of the rationale. Right? Why does he have to do it today? So they become so legalistic to the point where they acted as if God wouldn't desire to heal this man today. And so their own laws and customs were so off track that it brought them to the point to where they, at least presumably from how they were speaking to Jesus in this text, would withhold assistance to someone because that would be a work, right? As we kind of touched upon a few minutes ago, right? That would be a work to heal someone or to help someone on the Sabbath. But the question is, where does the law forbid assisting someone on the Sabbath, someone in need? Where does the law forbid that? So there's a good commentary on Mark written by a man named William Lane. Not William Lane Craig, the Christian apologist, just William Lane. This is a different man. He says, in the name of something that we would esteem, right? In the name of piety, they had become insensitive both to the purposes of God and to the sufferings of man. So they had interpreted God's law to such a point where they would hold someone in contempt for assisting another in need on the Sabbath. Because that would be a work, according to them. A forbidden work on the Sabbath. And I'll kind of ask the question, we will get more into detail in this kind of thing when we come to Mark 7, when Jesus deals with the traditions of the Pharisees. But are we capable of this? That would be a sermon for another day. It's a topic for another day. Again, we'll look at that more in depth as we get to Mark 7. But just briefly here, before we go on, remember that nowadays a Pharisee, right, is kind of like a derogatory term, right? If we call someone a Pharisee, is that a compliment? No, that's an insult, right? But the Pharisees, we have to remember, the Pharisees started out well. The Pharisees started out well-intentioned. But by the time Jesus comes along, they had kind of already gotten off track. But a couple, one or two centuries before, they started out well, because as we know, if you know Jewish history, right, they many times, you see many Jews even nowadays, right, are not very religious, they're not concerned with God's law, with God's way, anything like that. They're not very spiritual or concerned with the scripture. And so that's how it was many times, a couple centuries before Christ came, the Jewish people had gotten way off track. And so the Pharisees come along and say, hey, no, we need to take God's word more seriously, right? Let's actually apply God's law to our life and not just consider ourselves cultural Jews, or we're God's people simply because we were born as a Hebrew. Right? And so that sounds good. So they were well-intentioned at first. They started out well. But so they said, you know, let's take God's word more seriously. And so we know we ought not to break God's law, right? And so if God's law has a line right here, and I know I ought not to cross this line, well, let me do this. Let me say it's so that I assure that I will not cross this line. Let me create a line right here. So I'm over here. Let me make a law for myself that I ought to not cross this line, because if I never cross this line, I definitely won't cross this line over here. Right? Does that make sense? And so, but what happens, right, as the Pharisees got off track and we began to forget, God's law is here. God's law says nothing about this here. Right? And so, but over time, if we begin to emphasize this line, then we will begin to act and believe as if this is God's law. Right? And so now I can kind of forget, well, no, God's law said this is just something I invented for myself. God's law is over here. I haven't actually sinned unless I cross this line. But if I begin to just emphasize this one, then I will begin to act as if this is God's law, and I will hold others in contempt who cross this line. That is where the danger comes in. And that's what Jesus addresses in Mark chapter 7 as we get to that later on. But, and so there is always, we can look at the Pharisees with contempt and say, you know, how could they have done that? But there is danger for us as well. Because oftentimes we might do this with ourselves even today, right? And create kind of a man-made law. And when that is emphasized to a point, we might begin to forget, this isn't God's law, this is just mine. Who cares what my law is? I can't bind someone else's conscience with some law that I made up in my own mind. It got me thinking, it's not the same thing, but just maybe to draw maybe a little illustration here, is if you have children, right, a common rule with your kids is going to be, because so many times, I don't know what it is, but there's something about the street that kids just want to gravitate towards the street, right? Maybe it's just that sinful nature that wants to be in danger. I don't know what it is. But, and so you might tell your children not to play in the street, but it also might seem a little unwise, right, for the child to play right next to the street, right? So you might say, you know, why don't you play a little further away from this? I just said don't play in the street, right? And that's exactly what they're thinking. You just said not to play in the street. You didn't say not to play right next to the street, right? And so there is wisdom in not wanting to cross over into breaking God's law, but we just have to remember that that when we create maybe customs or practices for ourselves to not break God's law, we have to remember that is us. We cannot bind someone else's conscience with that. So one example might be alcohol. Right? I know it might be a sensitive subject, but we might, right, if we know the scripture teaches not to be drunk, and that is sinful, right? Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, right? And we know that. And so I might say, well, I know I can never be drunk if I never drink, right? And so maybe I'll create that for myself, but it would be wrong and sinful on my part to bind someone else's conscience with that, because the scripture never says, thou shalt not drink alcohol, right? But it says not to be drunk. And so that's just maybe a more relevant example there. and something the Pharisees did 2,000 years ago. But so Jesus tells this man to stretch out his hand, and his hand was restored before their very eyes. One second it was withered, one second later it was restored. Kind of like what Pastor John spoke on last week in Acts, how these miraculous healings were instant. Right? It wasn't some long process where we had to keep on praying for it. No, an instant. This man was, his hand was healed, it was restored, it was strengthened, and the Pharisees don't, nobody denies it. Right? Nobody says, ah, that wasn't a legitimate healing, that was some kind of weird, you know, his hand wasn't really withered before, or that was some kind of weird pagan magic or something. No, there's no denying that it really was a healing. And so what do they think? Do they think, huh, wow, he healed this man. Maybe he's really the Messiah. Is that how they respond? What do they do? In verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So they responded by saying, we got to kill this guy. Wow. And so the question we might ask, okay, they went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against them, how to destroy him. Who are the Herodians? Kind of an interesting group there. It's not really mentioned many other times in the scripture. Right. Right. The Herodians were not a religious group. They were a political group. Much more political than they were religious. And so they were a group that really favored the Roman government. Because you have many who are opposed to Rome, and so they favored the Roman government, starting with Herod Antipas, and so they were kind of proponents of the Roman government, and they weren't exactly on the same side as the Pharisees on pretty much anything. Right? They were not friends. The Herodians and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were religious, not political in nature, but though they kind of crossed over into that political realm here, where they say, you know what, we can't really have Jesus killed, right? But if we kind of make friends with our former enemies, since we have a common enemy in Jesus, maybe we'll kind of get in bed with them, so to speak, and maybe we can have Jesus killed if we make friends with the Herodians. And so they, along with the Herodians, along with the Pharisees in Mark chapter 12, they are the Pharisees and the Herodians, so the Herodians kind of arising again in Mark 12, when they come to Jesus and say, hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Right? The Herodians were there, and that was the reason why Jesus gave the answer he did, right? As we'll see in Mark 12. He doesn't give a religious answer, per se, and he doesn't give a political answer, per se. He walks the tightrope because he knew both groups were there. So that's the amazing answer he gives, was because he had both sides there. The religious group that didn't want to pay taxes to Rome, but then he had kind of the more political group that didn't really care about God, in a sense, especially this Yahweh. And so just a little bit on the Herodians there, but they were a political group. And so it just goes to show you that, as they say, you know, politics makes for interesting, I forget how the saying goes, interesting, what is it? Bedfellows, yeah, interesting bedfellows, right? The Herodians and the Pharisees would never commingle in any normal setting, but here with a common enemy in Jesus, okay, now we can do business together, so to have this man killed. So now going on to verses 7 through 12. So going on, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So again, we kind of see a recapitulation here, like a re-summarization of of the theme of Jesus' ministry. When he goes from town to town, crowds came and flocked to him. so that he could heal them. And here in this case, right, he asks for his disciples to create, to make a boat for him to be ready because the crowd is going to crush him. Right? If the crowd had their way, he would be crushed. Right? They just want to touch him to heal their diseases. Right? So he tells the disciples, can you have a boat ready for me so that we don't get crushed here? And so it's interesting. We're not given any insight into scripture here. We're just told that obviously the disciples did what he told them to do, and they had a boat ready. But imagine their thoughts, right, as they're preparing this boat for the Lord, knowing he told me to prepare this boat for him, so let's do it, right? Not to spiritualize it too much, but just kind of imagine what was going through their thoughts. Just like if Jesus were to say to us, can you do this for me, right? And that kind of thing, just interesting to kind of ponder. Verse 11, right, another theme here, we see the unclean spirits come to Jesus and they recognize who he is. They say, I know who you are, the Son of God. And they fell down before him and cried that out. And what we see here again, Jesus strictly ordering them not to make him known. Right, and we've seen there might be several reasons for that, primarily because his time had not yet come. Right, but we know he doesn't accept testimony from demons, as we saw earlier in Mark chapter 1, I think it was, in the synagogue where he drove the demon out and where he told him to be silent. So Jesus doesn't accept testimony, and he orders them not to make him known. He doesn't accept testimony from demons, right? His time had not yet come. But just to point this out, just to point out an irony here, right, is that the demonic one knows that he's the Son of God, right? But everybody, seemingly almost everybody else here, the people, the crowds, only see a miracle worker who maybe can do something for me, right? The demons recognize who he is, but the people, the crowds, don't. They just see a more superficial situation here, that, oh, there's this miracle worker here. He might be able to cure me of this disease that I've had. Right? And so they don't see past, they don't see what's really going on. They don't recognize him as the Son of God, but the demons do. Which is kind of an irony there. So now we'll go on to, any questions on that before we go on to, yes? How his family explains all of this, all of these events going on surrounding this man, Jesus. But then definitely next week, we'll look at how the Pharisees explain it. Right? And they say, well, he must be possessed by the devil himself. Right? And that's what gives him, that's how he gets his power. Right? And we'll see with the serious basic judgment that comes along with that, Jesus basically seals their fate right then and there. But so now verse 13 through 19, we'll look at now a list here of the disciples, and we'll look at maybe some information about them. So verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So we know Jesus had other followers, right? He didn't just have the 12 following him. He had other followers. For example, in Luke chapter 10, when it says Jesus sends out the 72, right? We know he sends out the 12, but there's another, at least one other occasion where he sends out 72. So he had other followers in addition to just the 12. But it says he appointed 12 to be called apostles, right? And so the 72 weren't really his kind of closest associates like the 12 were. And within the 12, we know he had an even closer association with the three, with Peter, James, and John, right? So he even had a closer inner circle in addition to the 12. But so he had others, and it says he called whom he desired, and they came to him. And it says he went up on a mountain. And we know, what is the significance here of being on a mountain in Scripture? What else happened on a mountain in Scripture? God gave his Ten Commandments, right? And we also know in Matthew chapter 6 and 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, right? So there's a common theme throughout Scripture there of significant things taking place on a mountain, right? And Jesus is going to call those whom he desired, and they will come to him. And he's on a mountain. So it's not I don't think it's an insignificant detail there that he went up on a mountain and called to him those whom he desired. So the idea there being that those whom Jesus wants to come will come, right? And if you can read John chapter 6 for him to explain and expound on that in a more general kind of overarching sense, but especially here with his 12 disciples, those whom he wants will come. Because it doesn't say some he wanted came and some didn't. No, those whom he called, they came. So again, who is this man? He calls those to come to him and they all come, right? So he appointed 12 in addition to all those he had, but he appointed 12. So how were these 12 set apart? What was different about these 12? What details are we given in the text in verse 14? He called them so that they might be with him, right? So just think about that. So these 12 were with him day and night for about 3 years, right? And so the 72 were not, right? If you remember John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 in the upper room discourse, right? Who was there? Was it 72? No, it was 12. Really, it got down to just 11 after Judas's departure. But so the 12 were with him constantly. And also, he gave them authority to do what tasks? To preach, and he gave them authority to cast out demons. Right? And just a side note that, did they have that authority in and of themselves? No, they did not. Jesus had to give them that authority. It was a privilege. It was an authority given to them. It was delegated by Jesus to them. Just like it is nowadays, right? We don't have any authority in and of ourselves to preach anything or to minister to anyone in any way or to do anything for God's kingdom other than what he has delegated to us to do, right? He gives us the gifting and the authority to do those things, right? It's not something we have in and of ourselves, right? That we have apart from God's Spirit or from God's power. No, it's God enables us to do those things. And so he gives them authority to preach and cast out demons. And again, just before we move on away from it, just want to point out, how many does he call? 12. Right? Where else in Scripture is 12 a significant number? 12 tribes of Israel, right? And so the number 12 is significant, right? There's some connection there. There's a shift in God's relation with man, if we might say that. And so he gives them authority to preach, and just a reminder that the word preach means to herald something. Like you might have a messenger coming to a new town, heralding like the arrival of the coming king or something like that, kind of that picture, announcing with a trumpet, kind of heralding something. So that's when you see the word preach in the scripture, that's kind of the idea that you're heralding something, you're announcing something. And so, and that's what the apostles did. And Jesus sends them out. He sends them out to preach the kingdom of God is here. So they're heralding kind of a new onset of things. And so he appoints the 12, and now we're given the first list here in the Gospel of Mark. There's several lists of the 12 disciples, and this is one here. And so notice that we'll look through the list here just for a few minutes. And so notice the list kind of goes seemingly by notoriety, right? Because who's the first one listed? Peter. Simon Peter, right? The most prominent of the disciples, kind of the leader of the disciples, maybe, if we would call him that. And really, if you look in the book of Acts, really for almost the first half, he's kind of the main character in the book of Acts. And so he's a very prominent figure in the list. If I'm not mistaken, every list of the disciples starts with Peter, if I'm not mistaken. And so, but really, many of them were not given really any of very little information about many of these men. And so we know Peter, though, his name means rock or stone, right? His given name might be Simon. Jesus gives him the name Peter. And so he's really the leader of the disciples. And then next on, we see James and John, right? We know them. They are the sons of Zebedee, the ones whom Jesus calls while they're mending their nets and they're with their father Zebedee. And they leave him and leave him with the hired servants. But Jesus gives them an interesting name, Boanerges, right? Which means sons of thunder. And so it's kind of interesting. Kind of some say maybe this is Jesus' sense of humor. Right, because he calls them sons of thunder. Well, you guys are the sons of thunder. We don't know exactly why. It could be maybe they had a loud voice. Maybe they had very intense personalities. That when they spoke, it sounded like thunder. But we are given some insight into their personalities, right? Because who are the ones whose mother comes and says, Lord, may my two sons sit at your right hand, one at your right and one at your left? Right, that was James and John. Right? And in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus is rejected by a certain village, and there are two disciples who come to Jesus, and imagine the audacity to ask this to Jesus, the one who actually really could do this. Right? Jesus, do you want us to ask fire to come down from heaven and consume this village? Right? That's James and John. So, no wonder why he called them the sons of thunder. I think we kind of have some insight into why he gave them that name. And so we also see the disciple Matthew, who is likely Levi, but here in the list he's given the name Matthew. He's also would be the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, who is a former tax collector. It's possible that because names were different back then. You had a surname and you had different. So just the idea that he would be named Matthew in one place and Levi in another. It's easy to explain. And like I mentioned before, in a previous week, Matthew was his Hebrew name, Matthew was his Greek name, Levi being the Hebrew name, Levi being the one tribe of Israel that was the father of the priesthood, where we get Leviticus from. And so he was the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Thomas, who kind of infamously has the name Doubting Thomas, right, because of the end of Gospel of John. He's the one who says, you know, I won't really believe until I am able to feel the wound in his side and to touch him, right? So he doubted maybe the resurrection, but then once he saw the risen Jesus and was able to touch the wound in his side and in his hand, then he says, my Lord and my God, but he has the infamous name Doubting Thomas, so just that's who he is. And we're told there's another James who we're just told who his father was, Alphaeus. And we're not given really much information about him. There is someone named James the Younger elsewhere in the New Testament. It's possible that could be this same figure. But we're not told. He's likely not the James who wrote the letter of James. That was likely Jesus' half-brother. But we're not really given much information. And then there's Andrew, right, who is Peter's brother, who was with Peter when he was called. And tradition says that he died by being crucified on an X-shaped cross. That's tradition. It's not in the scripture. And then there is Philip, which we're not given much information about him either, but we are given some things that he said later in the scripture, like in John chapter 14, in the Upper Room Discourse, when Jesus speaks of his relation to the Father, and you know where I'm going to the Father. Philip is the one who says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. So we know at least some things that Philip said. And there is Bartholomew, right? He's not mentioned in the Gospel of John. Bartholomew is not. But if you remember the account again with Philip, where Philip says to a man named Nathanael, you have to come see this man that's from Nazareth. And Nathanael, in the Gospel of John, says, well, can anything good come from Nazareth? Right? And so there is speculation there that really Bartholomew is probably just Nathanael. But again, with the difference in naming back in this time, so it's to believe that he's just Nathanael in the Gospel of John, referred to with a different name. And there is Simon the Cananean, or your translation might likely more correctly refer to him as Simon the Zealot, right? And this could possibly mean that he was zealous for God, zealous for God's work, but it's also more likely referring to the group called the Zealots at this time, who the Zealots were a segment of the Jews that were more political, more militant in nature, that were committed to the overthrow of Rome, many times using extreme measures. And so it's possible that he was part of that group and then came and followed Christ, but was still remembered as Simon the Zealot, you know, the one who was part of that group. And so if that is true, if that's why he referred to as Simon the Zealot, we're not told when or how, but at some point, just imagine, at some point, he came to see that God's kingdom, that Jesus' kingdom, was not of this world and would not spread through military might or through military force. And so just imagine the transition going on in his mind, really just like all the disciples. But if that's true, that if that's why he was called Simon the Zealot, because he was part of that group, and at some point in time, his paradigm and thinking shifted from God's kingdom being something that comes by military force, thinking that, but no, it comes by other ways. It's like the wind. It goes, you do not know where it goes and where it's coming. And then lastly, who's always the last one mentioned? Judas Iscariot, right? We know the one who would betray Jesus and is always kind of listed as like an afterthought. Oh yeah, and then there were 12. The 12th being Judas. And I know John MacArthur wrote a book called 12 Ordinary Men, which goes kind of more deeply into the lives of these 12 men from what we can gather from history and from different parts of the scripture. So if you're interested in kind of reading or learning more about these 12 men, who, like we've seen, a lot of them were given almost no information about, John MacArthur did write a book called 12 Ordinary Men, kind of going into the lives of these 12 men. With next week, we'll start in verse 20, and we'll see how it's interesting. We see how his family kind of explains what's going on with him. They just say he's crazy. He's out of his mind. And then we see the case of how the Pharisees, how the scribes, the Jewish leaders explain what's going on with this man. Oh, he must be getting his power from Satan. And basically taking what the Holy Spirit is doing and then saying, no, that's the devil. So we'll look at kind of the overall idea of what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Is it something that we need to be worried about today, of us committing, or is it something that was particular for this time? So we'll look at that next week. So let's go ahead and pray now. Are there any other kind of questions or lasting thoughts or questions? Maybe we're kind of over time now. All right, so let's go ahead and pray, and I want to, Dr. Bob Otto reached out to me this morning. They won't be here today because Marilyn is not feeling well, so he asked if we could pray for Marilyn. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come to you now, and again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself through your word to sinners who have no right, Lord, to even know any truth from you, but you reveal yourself to us by your grace and your mercy toward us. We thank you for that. We pray that we would worship you now in spirit and in truth, that we would worship you filled with the Spirit, with eager hearts and eager minds, Lord, to hear from your word this morning. We pray for Miss Marilyn Otto this morning, that you would help her to feel better. Lord, we don't know exactly what is causing her to feel ill, but we pray that she would feel better and you would help Dr. Otto to take care of her and to care for his wife. We ask in Jesus' name.